Good morning. Welcome to lesson six of our study of the book of Joel. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick one of those up, you might find it helpful for today's class. It looks a little complicated, but it's not. We'll work through a few points on the handout. If you're missing any handouts or audio, video, class notes, all a bunch of stuff, you can find that on the internet at studyjoel.com, www.studyjoel.com. Handouts, class notes, all sorts of things. And don't forget, we have a running homework assignment in this class. Every week, let's all read the book of Joel once a week while we're studying it. I think that will be helpful. I know it's helping me as I read through the book of Joel. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful opportunity and great blessing we have to study your word, Father. We're thankful for this book of Joel. We're thankful for the reminder in this book about the day of the Lord, Father, because we know there is a great day coming, Father, a great day coming that will come suddenly, that will come without warning, that will come without signs, Father, when Jesus comes to claim his own. And we're thankful, Father, that we can be ready for that great day because of the gospel, Father, and we pray that we will be sober and watchful as we wait for that great day to come, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in verse 7, about to start verse 7 of Joel chapter 1. So let's begin by reading verse 7 of Joel chapter 1. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Well, the issue last week with verse 6, with the preceding verse, the issue with verse 6 last week was not whether we were seeing locusts. The issue is whether we were also seeing something else. And now with verse 7, we know we're seeing locusts. We know we're looking at locusts here, at least looking at locusts. We're still going to have the question of whether we're seeing something else, but we know we're looking at locusts here. That's for sure. In fact, verse 7 reads like a summary of that 1915 National Geographic article that we looked at last week. And again, that article is available for download on the website if you'd like to see it, but that 40-page article is very well summarized by verse 7. Verse 7 is describing what a terrible locust invasion is like. And in fact, we saw photos on the handout last week from that article that showed us wasted vines and splintered fig trees and stripped bark and branches made white. We saw that in the photos from last week. So verse 7 is a perfect description of a terrible locust invasion. But we do have a question about verse 7. Whose vine is it? Whose fig tree is it? And, you know, I guess we could back up to verse 6 and ask that question. Whose land is it? My land, my vine, my fig tree. Okay, well, who's talking there? You know, some commentaries tell us that, well, this is Joel. He's talking about himself, you know. Poor guy, he lost a vine, he lost a fig tree. It reads like an insurance report. You know, this is what happened. You know, I think I had some roof damage. I don't think that's right. Joel is a prophet. Joel is a spokesman for God. Joel is proclaiming the word of God. We saw that in the very first verse of this book, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. So when we see the word my in this message from Joel, we should see that pronoun as a reference to God, unless there is a really good reason for us to conclude otherwise. Here we have no such reason. In fact, we have every reason to view these words as the words of Almighty God spoken through his prophet Joel. This land is God's land. These trees are God's trees. These vines are God's vines. But, you know, is God just talking here about the greenery? Or is God also talking about something else when he talks about his fig tree and his vines? You know, we know that God often used such language metaphorically about Judah in the Bible. Isaiah 5, verse 7, for example. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. We see it in Ezekiel 15, verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus compared Judah to a fruitless fig tree. Luke 13, starting in verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I've found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Fig tree, vineyard, cutting. What do those metaphors of a vine and a tree all have in common? In each case, that metaphor anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of a northern invader. Each of them, each of the ones we just read. In Isaiah and in Ezekiel, the northern invader was Babylon. In Luke, the coming northern invader was Rome. In each case, they came and they destroyed the city. And here in Joel, well, we know the locusts were an invading force. They've been described as such and will be later described as such. But is there some other invading force that God has in mind here in Joel, even in the first chapter of Joel? You know, when we get to chapter 2 in verse 20, we will get there someday. When we get to chapter 2, verse 20, here's what we're going to read. You can scroll, look down the page and see it. Chapter 2, verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you. Are we still going to be looking at locusts then? Or is there perhaps something else coming from the north? There sure was in Isaiah. There sure was in Ezekiel. There sure was in Luke. Is there also something else coming from the north in Joel? Well, back to Joel chapter 1. We have that same question about verse 7. Is verse 7 talking about something else? Or is verse 7 just talking about locusts and plants and greenery? Let's keep that question in mind as we keep plowing through chapter 1, but let me add another question to it. When we get to chapter 3, verse 2, we're going to find God judging all the nations for what they had done to his people. We're going to see that at the beginning of chapter 3. God judging all the nations for what they had done to his people. And here's what our question is going to be when we get to chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what our question is going to be. Does that charge from God against all the nations just come out of the blue suddenly? Is God just changing the subject when he gets to chapter 3? Or is there something in chapters 1 and chapters 2 that explains that charge against all the nations? Is God just talking about locusts in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then suddenly we get to chapter 3, he decides to change the subject? Or is there something earlier in the book of Joel that answers our question about chapter 3? Why is God judging all the nations? What had they done? If we haven't found an answer to that question by the time we get to chapter 3, then that might be an indication we've missed something. It has laid waste my vine. Laid waste my vine. That phrase, laid waste, in the Hebrew, it means made into desolation, desolation. We can see that in the Legacy Standard translation of verse 7. Now, there's a translation I haven't mentioned before. It was recommended to me recently, and I bought it and been reading it, and I kind of like it. Legacy Standard. One thing I like about it is it uses Yahweh for the name of God in the Old Testament rather than Lord in all caps. And again, we said there's nothing wrong with using Lord in all caps, but it's a good reminder to us when the name Yahweh is used. And I also really like what it does with verse 7 of Joel chapter 1. Let me read it. It has made my vine a desolation. and my fig tree splinters. Why do I like that so much? Because that word desolation in either the Hebrew or the Greek is a very important word in the Bible. Whenever we see it, we should pause and think about what that word is telling us here. That word desolation, that word is, it runs like a thread through the Bible and through many key events in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Whether Hebrew or Greek, that word in English, desolation. For example, we see that same Hebrew word in the warnings of Deuteronomy 28. Now, there's a chapter we mentioned a lot in our study of Hosea. And you may have been wondering, is Eric going to harp on that chapter as much in Joel? Well, I haven't yet, but stay tuned. And when we get to Deuteronomy 28, what we find in verse 37 is this, "And you shall become a horror." That English word horror there comes from the Hebrew word for desolation, the same one we're looking at right here in verse 7. "A proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you." Desolation, we find it in Deuteronomy 28. We also see that same Hebrew word in Isaiah 13 regarding the day of the Lord that came upon Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners from it." Desolation, the same word. And we see that same Hebrew word in God's great judgment of all the nations in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 12. "Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruin." We see the corresponding Greek word when Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem at the end of Matthew 23. End of Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, desolate." And we see that same word later with regard to Rome. Revelation 17, starting in verse 16. "The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate, desolate." Again, as I said, it runs like a thread throughout the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. What do those events all have in common? What do they all have in common? They all describe a judgment of God, a judgment from God, some against his own people, and some against those who would harm his people. But they're all describing a judgment from God that brings desolation, desolation. They each describe a situation in which God intervenes, interferes into the affairs of this world so that everything changes in something like a cosmic upheaval for whatever group is involved. He turns their world upside down. A desolation. They each describe a situation in which a self-satisfied complacency is suddenly replaced with desolation. In short, they each involve a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord. That's what these locusts do here. These locusts here, they come against a self-satisfied, complacent people. Remember what we said about the drunkards, the second group he discussed? A self-satisfied, complacent people. These locusts show up, and what do? They leave nothing but desolation. And that's the word that's used here, desolation. And when we look at that specific word used in this verse, that reminds us of these other events throughout history where the same thing happened. Same thing happened. Self-satisfied complacency suddenly becomes desolation. And of course, we know there's a day like that still ahead for the entire world. You know, some of these are localized. Jerusalem or Babylon in the Bible, or, you know, they're localized. But there's one coming that's not localized. For the whole world, a whole world. A day when the, the self-satisfied, complacent men of this world will look and suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, everything about their world will be changed. And they will be left with desolation unless they are the faithful people of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. No warning, no sign. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That is describing desolation. Desolation. You know, we're just in verse 7. But if we're already starting to see some things in Joel other than just a bunch of locusts, then I think we're on the right track. Because I think there is much, much more for us to find here in the book of Joel than just a bunch of locusts. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Well, in verse 8, we're seeing the sorrow of the lost harvest. The lost harvest. The lost harvest was described in verse 7. Everything was stripped bare. And now in verse 8, we're seeing the sorrow for that lost harvest. And it's compared to the sorrow of an unconsummated marriage. What should have been a day of great joy, what should have been a day of great celebration, like a wedding or a harvest, has instead become a day of terrible sorrow and a day of terrible lamentation. And it happened so suddenly. The sackcloth in verse 8, it would have been a coarsely woven piece of black material, probably made from goat's hair. You know, we often see sackcloth used in the Bible to describe those who are mourning. 2 Samuel 3:31, David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn for Abner. 1 Kings 21:27, Ahab heard these words. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. Isaiah 32:11, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. In each case, the sackcloth is a visible representation of distress, of humiliation. And as one rabbi described the use of goat's hair for the sackcloth, he said, one wants to say with it, behold, we are accounted like cattle. That's why they're wearing goat's hair. Now, verse 8 seems pretty straightforward. They're upset because they lost their harvest. But we do have some questions about verse 8, so let's don't rush past verse 8 here. Now, some commentaries complain that it really just doesn't make much sense for a virgin to mourn for her husband. But, of course, we know it makes perfect sense in the context of Jewish marriage law. Under that law, a woman became bound to her husband as his wife as soon as he had paid the agreed bride price. In fact, we see something like that in the situation of Mary in Matthew 1, verse 19, where Joseph decides to do what? To divorce her prior to the consummation of their marriage. So that makes perfect sense. A second question, though, about verse 8 is who is being addressed here? Who's being talked to here? Are we still just talking to the drunkards? You know, we've met the drunkards earlier. We haven't switched to the farmers yet. Are we still just talking to the drunkards? Well, you know, it may be the case. Verse 8 may still be talking to the drunkards that we met back in verse 5, but I think a better view is that verse 8 has now broadened the scope to include all of those who have been affected by this terrible locust invasion, which we know is everybody. Everybody there was affected by this terrible locust invasion. And I think verse 8 has now broadened a bit to include them as well, everybody. And why do I think that? Because in the Hebrew, the command in verse 8 to mourn is feminine. Something feminine is being commanded to mourn here, like this virgin. Well, to whom or to what is that command addressed? Most likely, I think it's addressed to Jerusalem as the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion. That's a description we often see of Jerusalem in the prophet. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now that's rejoicing. Here we're weeping, but it's to the same group, the people of Jerusalem, described in feminine terms as the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. In fact, the book of Isaiah opens with a description that is very similar to what we're reading here in Joel. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 7. "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." The daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. I think verse 8 has broadened the view here, not just the drunkards, but everybody should be lamenting and mourning because they've all lost the harvest. Verse 9, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord." Well, as we said in our introduction, verse 9 is very important when it comes to dating the book of Joel. Verse 9 is very important. Now, verse 9 does not tell us when the book was written, but verse 9 does tell us when the book wasn't written. How does it do that? It does that by telling us that there was a functioning temple at this time in Jerusalem. When the locusts invaded, there was a functioning temple. There were grain offerings being made. There were drink offerings being made. There were priests functioning as the ministers of God. Now, true, the locust invasion stopped that, but it was happening prior to the invasion. There was a functioning temple. And so verse 9 explains why the three possible dates that we're looking at here, and keep in mind, going all the way back to our handout from lesson 1, we had three possible dates for the book of Joel that we're going to keep in mind as we study the book. Well, verse 9 explains why all three of those are either before 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple, or after 515 BC, when it was rebuilt. None of them are between 587 and 515, when there was no temple. It had been destroyed. It had not yet been rebuilt. I don't see how the locust invasion of Joel 1 could have possibly happened between 587 and 515 BC when there was no temple. Because look at what we just read. The locust invasion stopped things happening at the temple. The grain offerings, the drink offerings, the priests doing the things that the priests did. This locust invasion stopped those things. So we're either before the temple being destroyed or we're after the time when it was rebuilt. So verse 9 was helpful to us when we were looking at timing. Now, so far, what we've seen in the book of Joel is that the locust caused a terrible agricultural disaster. But verse 9 tells us it was more than that. Verse 9 tells us that it was more than just a terrible agricultural disaster. Verse 9 tells us these locusts caused a terrible theological disaster. The Jews were commanded to make daily offerings that included lambs, grain offerings, and drink offerings every day. Exodus 29, verse 38. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth of a measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering." And later in Numbers 28, verse 5, that fine flour is explicitly called the grain offering. So there you have it. The drink offering and the grain offering, day by day, regularly offered in the temple. And that was happening prior to the locust invasion. Verse 9 tells us that both the daily offering and the the grain offering and the daily drink offering were cut off from the house of the Lord by this terrible locust invasion. Now, as I just said, I think the intended audience here has broadened to include everybody. But that doesn't mean God doesn't have a message still for those drunkards that we met back in verse 5. And I think what we may be seeing here is a specific message for those drunkards and those gluttons that we met in verse 5. What was their concern? What was their concern? Their concern was that the harvest had been destroyed, and so what? You know, what was the effect of that that was just killing them? Their concern was their own drink, their own food. The locusts have come. What am I going to drink? What am I going to eat? That's what their concern was. And those are legitimate concerns. In fact, we're going to see those concerns in the very next verse. And a lack of food and a lack of drink, that's a pretty good reason to lament, as they were just told to do in verse 8. But is that the only reason to lament? They're told to lament in verse 8. Later in verse 10, we're going to find out they don't have anything to eat or drink. What's missing here? Verse 9. There's a verse 9 between verse 8 and verse 10. There's another reason to lament. There's a whole other reason to lament. They should be lamenting because of the lack of grain and drink offered to God. They can't do that anymore. They can't do that regularly, day by day, as they were commanded to do. They should be lamenting for that. That's what verse 8 and 9 are telling us. You know, we all know we should put God first. We all know that God must be our top priority. But you know, if there was ever a time when we might become our own top priority, it would be a time like this, right? Time of disaster. You know, storm, hurricane, a plague, a war. Something like that shows up. You know, we're suddenly faced with a life or death situation. You know, isn't that a time when we can kind of flip the order there a little bit and say, just for a little while, I'm going to put myself first, God, and, you know, I'm still there, got you over here. I'm going to swap it back as soon as things are passed. But, you know, if we ever could do such a thing, wouldn't that be the time? Verses 8 through 10 say, no, no. That's what they say. These verses remind us of the proper order of our concerns, even in a life or death situation. And I might say, especially in a life or death situation. The first concern here was not the agricultural disaster that affected the food on people's tables. The first concern here was the theological disaster that affected the food on God's table. Well, what about today? You know, verse 9 tells us that the priests mourn as the ministers of the Lord. That's how it ends. So maybe that's it. Maybe that's it. Maybe that solves our problem. You know, maybe the priests are supposed to be concerned about the things of God, and all the rest of us can just be concerned about our own stuff. Maybe that's the solution. No, that's not the solution. Verse 8 says everybody should be lamenting. Everybody should be mourning. The priests, as the ministers of God, had a heightened responsibility to conduct these daily offerings. So I guess they had a heightened reason to mourn. But everybody's mourning here. Everybody is called to mourn and lament for the cessation of these sacrifices. Well, you know, as I ask, well, what about today? You know, can we just leave the worry about the things of God to the priests today? Maybe it's just the priests are the only ones that have to worry about that sort of thing. And the answer? Yes, absolutely we can. Absolutely we can. Why? Because we are all priests today. We're all priests today. We're all priests to God. We're all ministers of God today. Saying that it is the priest's responsibility to do these things is saying it's our responsibility to do these things, because we're priests. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. A what? A royal priesthood. Describing the church. Revelation 1 verse 6. And made us a kingdom, priest to God, his Father. As priests, we have an access to God that ordinary people did not enjoy in the Old Testament. But you know what? There's another side to that coin. One thing you can always say about coins, they always have two sides. There's another side to that one. Yes, we have access to God that the ordinary people in the Old Testament did not have. But the other side of that coin is we have responsibilities to God that they did not have. Because we are all priests to God. When we study the Old Testament and when we read about the things that the priests did, the things they were supposed to do, what their concerns were supposed to be, whenever we read that in the Old Testament, we should be thinking about us. We should be looking for lessons about the church because we are all priests to God in the church. We are the royal priesthood. We are the ones making the sacrifices today, all of us. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12, verse 1. That's all of us. Now, there's still a question about this locust invasion that we haven't even asked yet. You may think we've already plumbed the depth of the locust invasion, but we haven't. There's a huge question we haven't even asked yet. Who caused it? You know, maybe the answer is no one. Maybe the answer is, well, just one of those things that happens. One of those things that happens. You know, I suspect if we picked up the newspaper today and read about a terrible locust invasion somewhere in the world, that's what we would think. Too bad, just one of those things that happens, you know. It's not a judgment sent by God, it's just a natural disaster. You know, it's just what happens when you live in a world with insects. But what about this locust invasion in Joel? Was it just one of those things that happened? Was it just a natural disaster? Verse 9 gives us a strong indication that it was not. Well, how does it do that? It does that with the verb stem that it uses in the Hebrew. Now, this is where you need to get the handout out. A verb tense tells us when something happened. A verb stem tells us how it happened. We're not looking at the tense here. We're looking at the stem. The stem. Biblical Hebrew has seven common verb stems. Three of them are shown on the handout. There are two simple verb stems. Simple active, as in Moses broke the tablets. And simple passive, as in the tablets were broken. And there's another passive verb stem, though, called causative passive, which would, in English, would be Moses was caused to break the tablets. Now, there are some others. You can thank me later for not going through all of them. The verb cut off in verse 9, that's the one we're focused on here. It's clearly passive. We can see that in the English. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off. That's not something the grain offering and the drink offering are doing. It's not active. It's something that's happening to them. Passive. So it's clearly passive. You know, not I made a mistake, but mistakes were made. You know, that's the passive. Well, but here's our question. Which passive stem is used here for that verb translated cut off in verse 9? We have two Hebrew passive stems. Which of them is used here? And the answer to that question is surprising. It's surprising. It's not the simple passive stem that we might have expected here, that it was commonly used. In fact, we saw that one just a few verses ago in verse 5. For it is cut off from your mouth. That simple passive. Mistakes were made. Cut off from your mouth. Simple passive. And that's kind of what we would expect to see here in verse 9. I mean, we just saw it in verse 5. But that's not what we find in verse 9. Instead, what we find in verse 9 is the unusual causative passive. It was caused to be cut off. And, you know, that particular verb, cut off, it's one of those that you find a lot in the Bible, hundreds of times in the Bible. You know how many times that verb is used in the Bible with this particular causative passive Hebrew verb stem? One time, and we're looking at it. It's the only time it's used that way in the entire Bible. Right here, that we're looking at. You know, an English translation that tried to capture that might be this. Grain offerings and drink offerings have been caused to be cut off from the house of the Lord. Now, if I told you my house had been destroyed, I think you'd probably have some follow-up questions for me. But if I came to you and said, my house was caused to be destroyed, I think you still have some questions for me, but I think I'd know the first question. Who caused it? The use of this rare causative passive verb stem in verse 9 leaves any Hebrew reader with the exact same question. Who caused it? You know, maybe this natural disaster isn't quite as natural as it seems. Did this terrible locust invasion come from God? You know, we may later in the book of Joel find an explicit answer to that question. But I think we may be seeing a hint of the answer to that question right here in verse 9, at least in the original Hebrew of verse 9. But we know this disaster was not just something that happened. We know that from verse 9. We know it was something that was caused to happen. We know that now from verse 9. But who? Who caused this disaster? You know, lawyers today like to use the phrase act of God, you know, to refer to something beyond human control and without legal redress. Oh, it's just an act of God, so you don't get any insurance money. Whatever. Is Joel telling us here that this act of God really was an act of God? Let's keep reading. Verse 10. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. As we've already said, verse 10 gives us another reason to mourn, another reason to lament. Not only did this terrible locust invasion bring a horrible theological disaster with regard to the temple, but it also brought a terrible agricultural disaster. Not only are the people mourning, not only are the priests mourning, verse 10 tells us the ground is mourning. The ground is mourning. Why? Because the fields are destroyed. The locusts have stripped them bare. Nothing remains. The grain, the wine, the oil, they've all been destroyed. Those three things, the grain, the wine, the oil, those were the basic food requirements of the people. The basic food requirements of the people. They were also described elsewhere in the Old Testament as special signs of God's blessings for the people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil. God's special blessings for His special chosen people. Now the locusts have come And those blessings have all disappeared. Losing all of those blessings, all of those things in a single sudden event, that was a devastating, life-ending disaster. You know, when we studied the book of Hosea, as I mentioned earlier today, we kept looking at Deuteronomy 28. In fact, I think we saw that was maybe the one chapter we looked at the most outside of Joel, was Deuteronomy 28. That's where God goes through the list of curses. You know, here's the covenant, here's the law, here's what you need to do, here's how you need to live, here's how you can be my faithful people, on and on and on. But if you decide to not do those things, if you turn away from me, if you break that covenant, if you disobey my law, then this is what is in your future. That's what Deuteronomy 28 told the people. And when we studied Hosea, we kept going back because Hosea kept going back. I mean, he kept pulling stuff out of Deuteronomy 28 and basically saying, I told you so. I told you what to expect. Now it's happened. I said, if you did that, this would happen. Well, guess what? You did that and this happened. Do we see something similar in Joel? And the answer is yes. I wouldn't have brought it up if the answer was no. Yes, Deuteronomy 28, verse 42. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. So I guess these locusts just came as a big surprise, right? Well, not if they'd read Deuteronomy 28, verse 42. Skip down to verse 48 of Deuteronomy 28. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee corn, wine, or oil. So what do we see in those promised curses? Well, what we see are locusts, and we see a nation that destroys the people and leaves them neither grain, wine, nor oil. That's Deuteronomy 28. What have we seen so far in Joel? We have seen locusts that are called a nation. They were called a nation. And they have destroyed the land, leaving neither grain, wine, nor oil. You know, maybe that answers the question we had about verse 6. Why are they called a nation? Is that Joel? God, is that God through Joel telling us, go back and read Deuteronomy 28 and you'll see why they're called a nation? I'm pointing you back to Deuteronomy 28. Maybe that answers that question. And if that's right, then it confirms what we said about verse 6, that word nation in verse 6 was intended to broaden our view of these events. We know that Deuteronomy 28 is not just talking about locusts. We know that. And so maybe Joel chapter 1 is not just talking about locusts. And if these verses in Joel are intended to point us back to Deuteronomy 28, that answers another question we had. Had these people sinned? And the answer is yes, they had, if this chapter is pointing us back to Deuteronomy 28. Well, how do we know that? Because the curses in Deuteronomy 28 were specifically tied to the sin of the people. If those curses are happening, that tells us there was sin in the camp. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till you are destroyed. Why? Because you hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments. They disobeyed the commandments of God. That's why Deuteronomy 28 was going to happen to them. If we're seeing Deuteronomy 28 happen to them in Joel chapter 1, and if Joel chapter 1 is telling us that Deuteronomy 28 is happening, then we know there was sin. We know there was sin. You know, and if you're reading Deuteronomy 28 in the days of Joel, you know, maybe this caused the people to blow the dust off Deuteronomy and go back and read it again. And they're wondering, well, what comes next? Okay, I see locusts. What's next? What's next? What comes after the locusts? We just saw that. We just read it. Deuteronomy 28, 49 and 50. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, flying as swiftly as an eagle, a nation whose tongue you do not understand. That's what was coming next. That's what Deuteronomy 28 said came after the locusts. What comes next is an invasion, not of locusts, but of people. People, a nation whose tongue you do not understand. That's what came next in Deuteronomy 28. Is that also what's going to come next in Joel? Next week, we'll start looking at that question. Next week, we'll start in verse 11. Thank you very much for your attention.